First Corinthians chapter 4. First Corinthians chapter 4. As you're turning there, I'll make mention of one thing. Even as Dr. Marriott mentioned in his prayer, many times when I have the privilege of speaking, it's going somewhere in the direction of missions, etc. Actually, today I'm not going to go there simply because I want to share a thought. And that's, I'll be very honest with you, what I'm going to do is take a thought that has been ruminating within my own heart and within my own head, readings that I have done that have been challenging and convicting to me, and see if I can communicate it with nouns and verbs. Sometimes when someone preaches, they feel relatively confident that they can communicate that thought effectively, and sometimes you feel like it's kind of squishy. And I have to admit, right now I feel like it's a little bit squishy. And so if you'll bear with me, we'll see if we can get to the heart of the passage. Even before we get to 1 Corinthians 4, I must though make mention of something from a missions perspective. That is simply, remember in prayer, our baseball team, they actually head out on Friday to the Dominican Republic. They're going to be taking their spring break. I see a lot of them sitting over here. Matter of fact, if I can do this, if you're going to DR leaving on Friday, guys, if you would stand up. That would be great. I don't know if, yep, they all are over there, which is great, and all over. All right. It's great to have them go represent not just Maranatha, but obviously the Lord. This is the second time the baseball team as a whole has gone down. I think probably about the fourth time that Coach Garrison has gone down. Even when he's not leading the teams, he'll go down, take part of his own time just for the sake of the gospel. So we look forward to them going down, and then actually in April, they will have a missions chapel to communicate what the Lord has done. So I know they would appreciate your prayers in that context. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is writing to a church that is divided. They are attacking him. They are identifying themselves through various apostles, what they would define as superhero apostles. And we're really coming to the culmination of Paul's argument against them. And in great boldness, he addresses the problem. Our goal this morning is going to be to identify the problem and then to identify the solution as Paul has worked it outside of his own life. We're going to pick it up in verse 1. It says this, "Let a man so account to us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in a steward that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of any man's judgment. Yes, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing by myself, for I am not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against the other. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou had not received it?" Let me just challenge you to do something right now. I don't want you to move. I don't want you to in any way use your hands in this. But I'd like you to feel your middle toe. You all have one, I assume. I want you to feel your middle toe. I don't want you to touch it. I don't want you to move it. Just feel it. Okay, how are you doing with that? Now, some of you are saying, I don't know what you're talking about. That's just kind of strange. I know I have a middle toe. I know that it's attached to my body, but I can't necessarily feel it. It's just there. All right, I'll ask a second question. I want you to picture your middle toe. Okay, what does it look like? Is it longer or is it shorter than its neighbors? Okay, now some of you gals immediately have kind of a step ahead of the guys. Okay, you paint them, you pedicure them. Some of the guys haven't looked at their middle toe for ages, we'll say. I'd like to think that occasionally their soap touches them. But if I were to ask you to feel your middle toe, if I were to ask you to picture your middle toe, most of you stopping and go, I don't even know how to do that. If I were to ask you how your middle toe functions, most of you would simply say, I don't necessarily know how it functions. It's just there. It does its job. It doesn't call attention to itself. It doesn't desire to be stared at. It doesn't desire any level of personal satisfaction. It just functions the way that a middle toe ought to function. As a matter of fact, the only time when we notice our middle toe is when it's bruised, when it's broken, when it's bloodied, when it's battered. At those points in time, then our middle toe screams out for attention. And it says, now look at me, notice me, do something with me. When it is hurt, it desires attention. But when it is healthy, it functions without notice. The middle toe is, for our sake this morning, simply going to be a picture, a paradigm of what the human experience is. Specifically, really what the human ego is. What the self is. When we cry out for attention, when we desire to be affirmed, when we desire affection, when we desire something beyond just the normality of our function, what we're communicating is that we are bruised and battered and bloodied and broken. That we are unhealthy. Now here's the challenge. The challenge is simply this. Most of us go through life, most of us go through every day, and in our natural hearts, what we desire is some level of attention. How many times do we walk into a room, and when we walk in the back of our minds, we stop and we go, I wonder if anyone just saw I entered. How many times do we go through life and we say, "All right, that person just looked at me, I wonder what they were thinking about me." How many times do we say something just with the primary goal of gaining some level of affirmation, some level of notice as far as life is concerned? Now, some of you stopping and say, well, no, that's not me, Brian and Mr. Trainer. I'm one of those guys that says, I'm shy, I'm quiet, I don't want attention. Let me suggest for us this morning that all of us naturally desire attention. Now, some of it do it in very obvious ways. The need to be right, the need to be funny, the need to lead, the need to exercise power. All right? That brings attention to us. Others do it in ways that would be more stealth. The need to be admired, the need to be loved, the need to be affirmed, the need to be associated with the right people, the need to have a title. But all in all, the human ego in its natural state is begging for attention, and it's begging for attention because indeed it is broken and bruised and bloody. It's unhealthy. Our task this morning is to simply to address the question, how can we function well without the need for attention? How can we get to the point where we are not controlled by what other people think? And we can be, again, pardon the analogy, but we can be just middle-toed Christians who function without the need to be looked at. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is dealing with a setting in which the Corinthian believers are struggling. They're struggling with innate carnality. And Paul actually defines the nature of that carnality with a use of a term that is not used in any other epistle save one. In 1 Corinthians, Paul utilizes a word for pride that is not his normal word. The normal word for pride that is used as far as the Greek New Testament is concerned is the word hubris. It's made its way even into our English vocabulary. Speaks of that self-centeredness which is built upon arrogance. It's built upon selfishness. But Paul uses a secondary word to describe pride in this first epistle to Corinth. He uses a word that speaks of being puffed up. It has a cognate word or a relative word that is the word bellows. So when Paul addresses the issue of pride to Corinth, he speaks of them being puffed up, of being enlarged, of being distended. The picture within our own minds could be of a balloon that is blown up. And Paul is addressing the issue specifically here at the end of chapter 3 and in chapter 4. Because he tells them over and over and over again. Follow with me. Pick it up in chapter 3. Just turn back one page. Verse 21. It says, therefore, let no man glory in men. That's our word. All right? Don't be puffed up in other men. Look with me at 4:6. It says this toward the end of the verse, that no one of you be puffed up one against another. Look at verse 18 of chapter 4. Now some of you are puffed up as though I would not come. Look at verse 19, where he speaks of their speech and will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but with power. Go down to verse 19. I'm sorry, chapter 5, verse 1. Verse 2, and it says this, and you are puffed up. I think it's used one other time in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 8, verse 1, where it says, knowledge puffs up. All right, what Paul is doing here is he's defining the problem in Corinth. And the problem is this, is there are a group of individuals that are puffed up. And because they are puffed up, they are demanding attention. They are demanding that their ego be fed. Because they demand that their ego be fed, they cannot be used by the Holy Spirit. They are not spiritual. They are carnal. Chapter 3. All right, now, what are the characteristics of an individual who is puffed up? Let's go back to 3:18 and we'll look at the uses as Paul defines them. 3:18 simply says this. He says, let no one deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him be a fool that he may be wise. Picking it up in verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he has taken the wise in his own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. So he's comparing the wisdom with the foolish. Then he gets down to his point of application for the Corinthians, verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men. A first characteristic of an individual who is puffed up is simply this. A puffed up person experiences emptiness. To put it another way, within the context, a puffed up person seeks identity in someone other than their God. All right, this is what the Corinthians were doing. We see it again when we get to chapter 4 here in a moment. The Corinthians were puffed up. But internally, when something is puffed up, we acknowledge that there's an emptiness within. And the innate desire of the natural man is to fill that emptiness. The challenge is this. That emptiness is large enough that it can only be filled with God and with God alone. So anything else that we put in that emptiness has a tendency to rattle around. It doesn't fill the hole. So what we do within our natural perspective is we try and fill that emptiness with something else. Here what the Corinthians were doing is they were filling the emptiness with their identification with other individuals. All right. My identity in Christ is not satisfactory. It's small. It's shallow. But I'm going to fill myself by saying, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Calvin. I am of, and you can just go ahead and fill in the blank with whatever name you want to put in there. I am of, and Piper, MacArthur, Chapel, just whoever you want. Right? What the Corinthians were doing was this. Their own walk with the Lord, their own identity in Christ wasn't satisfactory to them. And so they were trying to fill themselves up with an identity outside of themselves. Because a puffed up person seeks their identity in somebody else. And by seeking their identity in someone else, what that does is it provides for them some level of, quote unquote, self-satisfaction. But of course, that self-satisfaction in and of itself just communicates the emptiness within. Right. Second characteristic that Paul notes as far as a puffed up person is concerned. Go with me to chapter 4, verse 6. It says this. I'm going to pick it up in the middle of the verse. He says, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against the other. Number one, a puffed up person experiences emptiness. Number two, a puffed up person has conflict with others. Or another way of putting this is a puffed up person experiences pain, not pleasure. Note with me, have you ever thought about the fact that you do not notice your body until there's actually something wrong with it? Right, when we're walking about, we don't stop and we say, boy, my toes really feel good today. Right, we don't walk around and go, man, my elbows are just really functioning really well today. Right, the only time we ever notice that is if they are recovering from a painful experience. Yet, again, within the human experience, the human ego often hurts and often feels pain. It is always drawing attention to itself. It is always saying, wow, I felt like I just got snubbed by so-and-so. I felt like I just got ignored by so-and-so. Boy, do I ever feel stupid today. And so what it does to compensate for its pain is it seeks to compare itself and to boast in itself with others. Right? How does a puffed up person feed itself? Well, a puffed up person feeds himself by way of comparison, not by way of pleasure. C.S. Lewis, in the book Mere Christianity, has a chapter on pride, and he makes a statement toward the end of the book that has always stuck with me. Let me read it for you. It simply says this: pride gets no pleasure out of having something. Okay, pride doesn't take pleasure out of having something. He goes on, he says this, only out of having more of it than the next person. We say that people are proud of being rich or being clever or being good looking, but they're not. They are proud of being richer or being cleverer or being better looking than the other person. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. Okay? A puffed up person creates pain, experiences pain, by way of comparison and boasting. Notice again what the text says. It does not simply say that the command is that none of you be puffed up. And by the way, this is the dominant imperative within the passage. This is where Paul is getting right to the heart of the Corinthian problem. He says, you are puffed up because you are comparing yourselves, next line, in a way that is against one another. So what a puffed up person does is they're always walking around and they're saying, you know what? I am better looking than so-and-so. I am smarter than so-and-so. I am richer than so-and-so. But by doing that, they can have no pleasure in what their own their own identity, what they personally have. Let me see if I can make the comparison here. If I walk around, and I'll put this within the context of academic ability, if I stop and I say, wow, God has gifted me to be successful academically, and then I go into class and I compare myself with someone in class, I got a 99, they got 100, a puffed up person suddenly loses all the pleasure of the 99. They stop and they go, I can't believe they got 100. How could they get 100 on that? That's just not even right. That's not even fair. I bet they cheated. I bet, you know what? And that subjective question, the only reason they got all credit and I got one taken away is because they're the teacher's pet. That's why. See, a puffed up person can't take pleasure in their own identity, but because by way of comparison and boasting, they're always creating an internal pain. Puffed up people suffer with emptiness, they suffer with pain, and then the third thing is simply this. A puffed up person experiences fragility. There's no substance within them. Again, chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge puffs up. Chapter 5, verse 1, but you are puffed up. And in that process of being puffed up, you're pumping air into something, but when you pump air into something, there's nothing left. There's no structure. So there is an innate fragility that comes with that. Sometimes within the world in which we live today, what we communicate to people is you just have to think well of yourself. So look in the mirror every day and give yourself a big kiss before you leave in the morning. Buy yourself a dozen roses. And every time you pass glass, look at yourself and just say, I love myself. Right, the challenge with that is all it does is it blows up a balloon with a superiority complex. And that superiority complex is nothing more than intrinsic pride. So we go to the other side and we say, well, you're right. We shouldn't do that. You know, we should hate ourselves. Well, an inferiority complex is nothing more than a superiority complex that's been deflated. It's still self-centered. It's still pride. So Paul's addressing an issue here within Corinth, and the issue is this. A group of individuals are suffering with their own identity in Christ. And to supplement their personal suffering, they are embracing a form of pride that creates a sense of emptiness, a sense of painfulness, and a sense of fragility. And Paul's response to that is simply this, I will have none of it. Reality is that many of us go through life, and when we go through life every single day, what we seek is we seek someone to come up to us and say, you're okay. You're loved. You belong. You're a good guy. And if we don't get that, then our needs aren't being met. And we turn and we begin to have self-talk. And many times that self-talk will be one of two areas. If we don't get it from outside, we just start creating it inside. You know, I am a good guy. I do have gifts. Or we go the other way and we go, maybe I'm not a good guy. And the result, either way, is pride. So point number one is simply this. The need for attention is rooted in an overblown view of self. If you're an individual that is in need of attention, in need of being noticed, the challenge is that you have an overblown view of self. That's the problem. Now's the solution. How does Paul address that within the Corinthians? He addresses it by way of his own testimony. His own testimony is found for us in verses 3 and 4 and 5. And his answer to the need for attention is simply this. The need for attention is uprooted by a proper view of self. How does Paul properly view self? He begins with two titles. Those two titles are found in verses 1. He says, let a man so account for us as the minister, the word there is servant, And it's not just the typical word for servant. It's actually a word for servant which speaks of a secondary servant. So he is a servant of Christ. And then the second term he uses is that of a steward. And I love what Paul does here. As Paul develops a proper identity in Christ, he uses two terms that in some way are diametrically opposed to one another. One speaks of a household servant or a day laborer, in essence, the lowest level of individual within Roman culture. The second speaks of a steward. All right, a steward is a manager, someone who has authority. But I think the key thought that Paul is moving toward is simply this. Both are positions in which they have no ownership of self. Both are positions of slavery. Both are positions of answering to someone who is higher than they are. The manager answers to the owner. The day laborer answers to the master. All right, so Paul's addressing this issue of self, and he begins by saying, recognize who you are in Christ. You're a servant, you're a steward, but he doesn't end there. He takes it to the next level. He denies now, identifying who he is in Christ positionally, he denies two forms of judgment. This is pretty strong what he says. Look with me in verse 3. He says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. I love what Paul does here. The Corinthians are judging him. They're saying, Paul, you're not what you ought to be. And Paul's response to that is simply this. I'll put it in very colloquial terms. I really don't give a rip what you think of me. I really don't care. You can think whatever you want of me. You can evaluate my giftedness. You can evaluate my ability to minister. You can evaluate my eloquence. You can evaluate my teaching. You can evaluate my looks. You can evaluate my eloquence. You can evaluate me however you want. But for me, it is a very small thing. But you think of me. I just don't care. But then he goes on and he says the second thing. He says this. Verse 3. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of any man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself. Yet I am not hereby justified. So first he says, I don't care what you think of me. Second, he says, I don't even care what I think of me. I don't walk away from my Christian service. I don't walk through the halls of Maranatha and stop and go, wow, am I doing okay here? What do I think of me? What do others think of me? Paul's response to both of those questions is, it just doesn't matter. My identity in Christ is not defined by your perception of me. And my identity is not defined by my perception of me. Now again, this isn't being done with an arrogant spirit. Sometimes individuals can do that with great arrogance. I don't care what you think of me. The only thing that matters is what I think of me. No, Paul's already defined that. He says he doesn't even care what he thinks of himself. Paul is not going to play the game of finding his identity in the sphere of opinions and judgments, external or internal. What Paul says is simply this. Going to the last phrase of verse 4 and verse 5. But he that judges me is the Lord. Verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Then shall every man praise the Lord. What Paul stresses here is simply this. A truly gospel-centered, humble individual will not only talk less about themselves, think less about themselves, they will think nothing of themselves. And they will allow God and Christ to do all of their thinking for him. I said this is a personal lesson. Let's see if I can flesh this out just a little bit at a personal level. And again, I'll be very transparent. I do this. Okay, I teach. Most of you know that. I preach public settings. You know what my inherent natural response after I preach and after I teach is? How'd I do? Now, generally, it's only my wife that gets the question directly. And there is a certain sense in which I appreciate her feedback and desire her feedback. But the issue is simply this. Do I need that? Is my ministry, is my identity found in what I do and what other people think of me? Or is my identity found in simply the rejoicing that God has created me in his image, has gifted me however he will, and is using me in whatever ways he desires? So that at the end of the service, I walk away and simply say, last phrase of verse 5, every man shall praise God. Folks, we get weary of individuals who are constantly desiring attention. We get weary of individuals who are constantly seeking some level of self-affirmation. We get weary of bruised and broken and bloody toes that are constantly demanding to be looked at. And what Paul is telling the Corinthians is that he will have none of this. He's going to serve for Christ, and he's going to serve for Christ alone. And he is willing to wait for that ultimate judgment. Folks, let me encourage you to do something this morning. And I know it sounds like a silly analogy, but go with it. Be middle-toe Christians. Don't demand attention. Don't collapse under criticism. Doesn't matter. Don't get puffed up with affirmation. Doesn't matter. Don't fold when you go unnoticed. Don't be difficult to live with. Simply humbly conduct yourself with Christ-likeness, waiting to stand before the throne who will judge all matters as the Father who loves you. Be free from the bondage of people-pleasing. Be free from the bondage of self-centeredness. Be free from the bondage of trying to fill yourself with things that will never satisfy. Allow God to be your ultimate judge and take your joy and your pleasure in him and in him alone. And function like a middle toe. Just do what God's created you to do. And at the end of the day, allow his name to be praised and not your own. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the simplicity of the passage. Father, thank you for Paul's modeling of this within his own life. And I pray that this will be the beginning of thoughts that your Spirit would use within our own hearts and our own minds, that you use them to form us into your image, that we could be usable servants. And we'll give you thanks in your name. Amen.